According to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth this morning, I'll give you some extra time to find it. Turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. We'll have one passage in 1 Chronicles and then seven passages in 2 Chronicles that we'll be looking at this morning. 1 Chronicles, once you do find it, chapter 12. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, you've gone too far. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We don't spend a lot of time in Chronicles, and we ought to. So we'll remedy that a little bit here this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, and that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for this morning. We recognize, Father, that you are the sovereign God of the universe and we are mortal creatures of dust. And yet, Father, you love us. You sent your Son to redeem us. And Father, you have now identified us with your Son. And these rewards, this positional truth is staggering for us to behold or to consider. Who are we that you should think kindly upon us, including this day, Father, whereby we can study to show ourselves approved, we can assemble together. We have no right to be here, not in ourselves, but in Jesus' name, Father, we are here, and we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the freedom our country still possesses that allows us this opportunity, and Father, we redeem it for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we are still in the midst of our development. This is Roman numeral 2, our development and application for craftiness, deception, and corruption. Remember, our study is on craftiness, deception, and corruption. This came out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul said, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So we need to understand what this craftiness and deception are all about, and how if we let ourselves be deceived, if we let ourselves be taken in by this craftiness, the result is not just that we believe something false, not just that, too bad for us, we got tricked into believing something wrong. It is a corrupting influence upon the mind. It is a corrupting influence upon the soul. If we're occupied with Satan's deceptive mechanism. So this becomes very important for us. And I think we see it throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. We see that the consequences are far more than just simply being misled, far more than just a misunderstanding. All right. It actually has soul ramifications. I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve. Were there consequences for Eve? Yes. There's consequences for us as well. Your minds will be not just led astray, not just plano'o, wandering off into the tule somewhere, corrupted. Your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so we realize that this is a study with a very personal and urgent application. Now, in Roman numeral 2, the development application we've done so far, Genesis and Exodus, just as foundation. The foundational truths of craftiness, deception, and corruption are all recorded in Genesis and Exodus. And that took us from the Garden of Eden to Jacob to the Exodus and all the activity associated there. Wednesday night, we were in the book of Job. And the book of Job portrays it. In fact, the book of Job portrays it both in the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, the angelic sphere and the human sphere. And it portrays, the way I phrase this, I kind of like it, crafty and deceptive accusations of craftiness and deception. Okay? And that's part of how crafty they are. They accuse us of being crafty. That's part of how deceptive they are. They call us the liars. See, and yet they themselves are the liars. Satan is the liar and the father of lies. That whole system, the cosmos arrangement, is based upon a lie. See, so the book of Job portrays crafty and deceptive accusations of craftiness and deception. in both the earthly and heavenly judicial settings, in the angelic realm and the human realm. And we had three developments there from Job 5, Job 13, and Job 15. That was, again, Wednesday night. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to get caught up. I want to move on this morning, though, to Chronicles, and this is main point C. Israel's monarchy. We're going to get political today. We're going to see when God established an earthly government, and He established its laws, and He established its structure, and He established its leadership, and even with God's established parameters, didn't result in earthly perfection. Saying, we're going to see why. We're going to see because the leaders and the people decided to pursue craftiness instead of pursuing truth, instead of the simplicity of devotion to Christ. So Israel's monarchy, this is main point C, Israel's monarchy demonstrated craftiness and corruption among political leaders and a corresponding judgment upon the nation. God uses the leadership to either bless the nation or to judge the nation. Very rarely do you have a righteous nation that gets a wicked leader. It does happen. Occasionally it does. I believe when it does, it's a test for that nation. Likewise, very rarely does a wicked nation get a righteous leader. It can happen. I think I found one example. And we'll see that. It's coming up in the development. There's 8 points of study here throughout 1 and 2 Chronicles. Very rarely does a wicked nation, where the population is pursuing idolatry and pursuing wickedness and so forth, and God gives them a godly leader. See, that's not the pattern. That's not the normal. And I think when He does so, it stands out as the exception rather than the rule. And it's a grace opportunity, maybe their final grace opportunity, to observe godly leadership and follow that example in a national repentance. See, but more often than not, God gives the blessings of a righteous leader for a righteous population, and He gives a wicked leader for a wicked population. That is far and away the normal pattern that we observe throughout 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now, why do we have Chronicles in our Bibles? What is the point? Isn't it basically 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings all repeated? Yes, it is. All right. The actual history, the time frame is identical to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. However, in its restatement, it does focus more from the priestly perspective. I believe it was written by either a priest or a prophet, maybe even a priest-prophet, depending on who you think wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. If it was Jeremiah, well then, there you go. You've got someone who is of the priestly line and who himself was in the prophetic office. But whoever it was that wrote, if it was Ezra, same thing. You've got somebody that was of a priestly line writing this information. So we have, for example, David and Goliath, and you have all the stories from Samuel and from Kings, but coming from a spiritual focus, coming from God's focus more often than not. And so hopefully we can relate to it on that basis. I think it's the portion of the Old Testament we are least familiar with, that we're stronger from Genesis to David, right? We're stronger from creation to David than we are from, once you get post-Solomon, you get in the divided kingdom, you get into good kings, bad kings, and which was which, and all the prophets and the captivity, and we are not as solid on that portion of Old Testament history. So let's take a look at it. We start with the first principle, David's mighty men. David's mighty men were faithful men that he could trust. David's mighty men were faithful men that he could trust. And the key verse is verse 17 of 1 Chronicles 12, but there is a larger context of what happens here. But the key verse in verse 17, David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you come peacefully to me to help me," it's got to be true and genuine. The adversary, of course, will say peace while inwardly he's seeking to devour. "But if you come peacefully to me to help me, my heart shall be united with you." Not just a political alliance, but believers with divine viewpoint who love the Word of God, who love the Lord, can have their hearts knit together. This is what he enjoyed with Jonathan. Now he's got an opportunity to enjoy it with an entire cadre of these mighty men. "But if to betray me to my adversaries..." And the vocabulary there of betrayal is vocabulary that we've already studied in the introduction. The aspect of adversaries. What's that about? Well, Satan. He is the adversary. If to betray me to my adversary, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look on it and decide. Something very similar to what we saw in the book of Job, where you leave yourself judicially in the hands of the courtroom of heaven. All you can do is walk in the integrity of your heart. All right. Now, there's a larger context to this, and we'll explore it here somewhat here for just a few moments. There's eight of these I want to get through this hour, and we'll see if we can cover eight in an hour. I don't know. But the point is this. David's mighty men were faithful men he could trust. And this is a positive pattern, and we want to see this pattern in our own government. We want to see this pattern at every level. It's not just enough to have a figurehead at the top who might be a believer and saved, but if all of his advisors that surround him, if the members of his cabinet or his advisors and so forth, if they're all wicked, well, then what good is it to have the one guy up there as a puppet, as a figurehead? See, we don't want something that's a phony or a show. We want reality. And you can tell a lot about a person by the people he surrounds himself with. And David wanted to surround himself with strong believers. Now, it's remarkable when you see the context here in chapter 11 and chapter 12. David's not king yet. He is not king yet. Saul is still king, and he's a wicked king. And Saul has surrounded himself with pretty poor examples. See, David's actually on the run. He's considered a renegade. He's considered an outlaw. And it's remarkable, the people that are following him, you'll notice the beginning here of chapter 12. Again, I could back up to chapter 11. I could keep backing up. You've got different aspects of this. You've got a listing of the mighty men in chapter 11. But then the story of Ziklag. These are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. Ziklag was in Philistine territory. David was a chieftain of a mercenary tribe of what would be considered today probably terrorists, right? They engaged in guerrilla warfare tactics, and they were a thorn in the side of King Saul in different aspects there. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. You know, imagine that went over well with King Saul, that his own tribesmen were turning against him. Starts to describe who some of these guys were. And if these chapters bore you to tears, then I have my own tears for you. Because don't get bored with genealogical chapters. Don't get bored with long lists of names. There is real value in understanding these things. There's value in the meaning of all these names in any event. We won't get lost in the details here today. But now notice, whole bunch of these guys get listed. And what do I want to stress on this? Even amongst themselves, there seemed to have been a pecking order that, for example, in verse 4, Ishmaiah the Gibeonite. A Gibeonite? Really? One of the Gibeonites? Well, there he is, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30. And then Jeremiah, not the prophet, a different one, Jehaziel, Yohanan, Jozabad, the Gederathite, some of these other names. Verse 8, from the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor. Men trained for war. This term, the Gibor HaChayil, the mighty men of valor, they would have been, you know, like the Green Beret Special Forces of our day, and even more so. Even more so. The mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. And you just look at some of these guys and you wonder, man, what are some of the stories of these guys? When you see down here, and there's, you know, one of them was named Obadiah, not the prophet, and Jeremiah, again, not the prophet. Verse 14 tells us, these of the sons of Gad were captains of the army. He who was least was equal to 100, and the greatest to 1,000. All right? And don't just think that this was just, you know, braggamonies. Okay? This is the Word of God telling us this. It isn't just human opinion. The Holy Spirit inspired this in Scripture. That one of the least of these was worth 100 on the battlefield. The greatest of these was worth a full legion, Roman legion on the battlefield, 1,000 men. And described there. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys, both to the east and to the west. And you think, well, we're safe. The river's flooding. There's no one's going to cross the river. We're untouchable. And these guys said, oh, yeah? They swam the flooding river and crossed to the other side and proceeded to whoop up on the enemies there. So, in any event, then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah, the linking of those two tribes, once they are divided after Solomon, those are the two tribes that stayed faithful. Some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold of David. And we read this. This is where, again, are you here to betray me? Are you here to betray me? Notice now, I read verse 17, but I stopped there. Let's go past that. Verse 18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was one of the chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you." And they start to submit to him on covenantal terms, similar to how God promised that I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse. And that applies to Abraham and all the Abrahamic descendants. But they use similar language here to put themselves under a covenant relationship to David. That God is blessing you, we want to bless you. We're not going to curse you. And we see it there. Indeed, your God helps you. And then David received them and made them captains of the band. And goes on to describe several more of these throughout the rest of the chapter. Manasseh starts giving up men for the tribe of Manasseh. And verse 19, when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. But they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines, after consultation, sent him away, saying, "At the cost of our heads, he may defect to his master Saul." And they didn't trust David. Different aspects there. Verse 22, for day by day men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God. How's that for an expression? All right. Well, as I say, you get down to the end of the chapter and these are all listed. And so we'll let that go. So this is what we want. We want a godly leader. We want a... I think our history has had this. Our country's history has had this in times past. We've had presidents that have feared the Lord. We've had military commanders that have feared the Lord. They have surrounded themselves with fellow believers that could not only operate with them in the political realm and do earthly things, but they could also sit down and have Bible class together and have fellowship together over spiritual matters. And we can come to appreciate that as that's a part of our heritage in different ways. You ever read biographies of Robert E. Lee or Stonewall Jackson and you realize they were tremendous believers of faith and they surround themselves with aides and fellow generals and fellow men that were men of integrity, men of character, men of great Christian faith. So I always appreciate that when we encounter that. All right, now let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. As I said, there's a total of 8 passages and we've seen the one good one. Okay. Well, we'll see a little bit of goodness as well. But by and large, what are we studying? We're studying craftiness, deception, and corruption. And so by and large, other than here where David says, don't be crafty with me. In most of these cases, the examples that we see are pretty terrible, pretty discouraging. But there's truth to be gleaned in all of them. All right. So secondly, Ahab's fall came about in God's permissive will for a satanic deception. Ahab's fall came about in God's permissive will for satanic deception. And usually when I take you to this story, I take you to 1 Kings 22:22. But since I'm limiting this to the Chronicles parallel accounts, we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles 18, verses 18 through 22. 2 Chronicles 18. You know, when your political leaders are involved in demonism, it's a bad thing. And when God in His permissive will uses that to bring about cursing upon your nation, it's really bad. And that's what we see here. 2 Chronicles 18, verses 18 through 22. So, let's start to understand this is, again, giving us God's perspective on history. The Bible gives us a perspective on history unlike anything the secular historians are going to write. You know, they're going to explain battles. They're going to explain war. They're going to have their own earthly reasons for why. You know, why did the Romans defeat the Greeks? Why did the Greeks defeat the Persians? And they'll try to say, well, it was, it was weaponry. You know, the Persians weren't able to adapt to the Greek phalanx. Or they'll say, well, you know, the Greeks couldn't adapt to the Roman legions. And they'll come up with earthly things. Maybe it was economic. Maybe it was roads. Maybe whatever. Never will a secular historian say God the Father controls history and that He determines their appointed boundaries and the times of their habitations, and that every nation in the history of the human race rises when God calls for it to rise and it falls when God calls for it to fall. And only the Jewish nation is the only one that's promised an eternal destiny. In any event, Ahab's going to fall. Why does Ahab fall? Because he loses in battle? Or because God's in charge? All right. So, the chapter begins here with Jehoshaphat and his alliance with Ahab. Jehoshaphat's in the south. Ahab's in the north. We're in the divided kingdom portion of Israel's history here. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he did some pretty dumb things on occasion. All right, even good kings can make boneheaded decisions, and including an alliance by marriage with Ahab. I would have, you know, he didn't ask my opinion, but I would have said, bad idea. Okay. And so then some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. So, you know, you're united by marriage, you got to do things with the in-laws. And again, bad idea. And Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he said to him, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in battle. Now, why is that a problem? Okay, well, if you are God's covenant people and you're supposed to come out from among them and be ye separate, then this alliance here is not a good idea. All right. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Oh, there's a good idea. You think we ought to pray about this first? Now, what's the problem, though? He's already committed to the alliance. And then he says, oh, wait, we probably ought to pray about this. Okay? And you got the cart before the horse. You should have done that first before you made your alliance there, Jehoshaphat. So the king of Israel assembled the prophets. Now, who are these guys? Are these prophets of Yahweh Elohim? Yeah, I remember in the north, you got some terrible, you got prophets of Baal, you got all kinds of, they're not prophets of Yahweh. 400 men said to them, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. Now, what we're getting here is this glimpse in the earthly realm, and we're going to get the behind the scenes here in a moment. These prophets aren't working for Yahweh, Elohim. Okay? And the spirits they're listening to are fallen angels or demons and wicked spirits and so forth. So go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? Okay? Jehoshaphat says, I'm not really impressed with your 400 prophets in the northern kingdom. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is yet one in my whole kingdom, search far and wide. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. But I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. Okay? Well, that ought to tell you something. You know, what kind of pastors do we have today that are popular? What kind of pastors today do we have that are not popular? And how can you have 400 that are doing the health, wealth, and prosperity message, and then that one guy in town that speaks the truth? That one guy in town that says, the Lord's not pleased with the United States of America right now. The one guy that teaches whole counsel. Okay? I hate him. Yeah, there's one in town, but we don't want to go there. All right. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. I look forward to meeting him someday. All right. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. How can you bring word? How can you say word against the Lord's anointed like that? So the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, Imlah's son. Now you see what you lose sight on. When you don't read Chronicles, you miss all these wonderful stories. All right. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in the robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them, and all these guys here. All right. Then verse 12, a messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So you better go along to get along, right? Don't rock the boat if you know what's good for you. So please, let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. I mean, come on. Everybody, unanimous. There's 400 of these guys. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. So, you know, they weren't too happy about that. Now, he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he said, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? You realize what Micaiah was doing there. Micaiah was just telling the king what he wanted to hear. He says, you're lying to me. All right. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? You know, I told you so. I told you so. All right. But now here's the backstory. Here's what happens in the heavenly realm. Well, all this stuff's going on earth. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. If you think this earthly scene's impressive, so you got two kings on the throne and the threshing floor at the gate, big deal. Here's Yahweh sitting on his throne. And look who he's got surrounding him. All the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. There is a division, of course, because there's elect angels, there's fallen angels. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? You know, what gave that idea into Ahab's head anyway, saying, hey, let's go to battle here. This would be a great idea. He didn't come up with that on his own. Okay? And one said this, while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. Entice. This is our craftiness, deception, corruption term. And the Lord said to him, how? See, this is part of God's sovereign control. It's permissive will. He's going to let the demons do what they're going to do. But he's going to draw the parameters like he did when Satan afflicted Job. The who, what, where, when, why, and how. The full details. Everything has to be spelled out. And he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Those 400 guys we were reading about earlier. Okay. Then he said, you are to entice him. And prevail. Go and do so. God gives permissive will, and in his design, he allows for the satanic success. They're going to be successful. This scheme of theirs is going to work. Even telling him what the scheme is, it's still going to work. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And one faithful guy, the only believing prophet in all the northern kingdom of Israel, a guy that's hated by King Ahab. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? And so forth. Micaiah said, behold, you will see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Like I said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So, what do you think happens? Is Micaiah right, or are these 400 other guys right? Yeah, exactly. And you put the prophet in jail until the king comes back. The prophet just said, the king's not coming back. And so here's what happened. So, you probably can already guess the end of the story, right? The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, hey, I got an idea. I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So, there's no sense in having two kings and two kings' chariots and all the robes and all that. So, tell you what, go ahead. You be the leader here in your robes and do all that. And I'll just disguise myself as one of the, you know, random soldiers here. And the king of Aram had commanded the captains. And again, you know, Jehoshaphat, like, he really? He said, okay, I'll do that, evidently. So the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. And so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out. Remember, he's king of the southern kingdom, and he's actually a good king. He's a believer, and he is a good king, even if he does stupid things. And I want to name a son Jehoshaphat. And Sharon wouldn't go for it. It's a good name. Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now, here you go. Here's random chance. This is Calvinist luck right here in verse 33. It's called God's sovereignty in control, right? A certain man, just a random guy, fired a random shot, the random arrow, struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. I mean, who would have thought? He wasn't even dressed like the king. He was just dressed like a normal soldier. And it just happened. A random arrow and a random joint in the armor. I mean, a million to one shot. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And the battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans until evening, and at sunset, he died. Okay? No one knew to look out for him. No one knew that their king was in trouble. He was disguised. He was dressed just as a random, you know, random soldier propped up in the chariot. And they find him there dead that night. All right. Didn't mean to read the entire chapter. All I had on the screen was verses 18 through 22. But there you go. It's a great story. It's a great story. It's a reminder, all right? We live in a crafty world. We live in the present evil age, all right? We are, in fact, worse than this because we live in the church age, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. But no matter what is brought to bear against us, let's remind ourselves that God is in charge. And everything that happens, He allows it to happen. He directs it to happen. We just need to make sure that we're walking in the light, not walking in darkness. We want to be protected like Jehoshaphat, even if we do boneheaded things from time to time. We want to be protected like Jehoshaphat. We don't want to be crafty and deceptive, and we don't want to be Ahab in this contrast. All right? So there it is. Third illustration from Chronicles comes in chapter 21. Temporal, that's in time, temporal corruption may come, but not eternal corruption when God's faithful covenant is in view. Temporal corruption may come, but not eternal corruption. Not eternal corruption. Especially for you and I. We've departed out of that realm. Temporal corruption may come, but not eternal corruption when God's faithful covenant is in view. 2 Chronicles 21. And again, basically the entire chapter, but the key verse is in verse 7. The key verse here is in verse 7. The Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Now that verb to destroy, that's our verb for corruption. That's our verb for corruption. Corruption, destruction, same thing. If a city is corrupted or a city is destroyed, Abaddon is a place of corruption. It's a place of destruction. Unbelievers that exist in the lake of fire for all eternity undergo eternal destruction or eternal corruption. Same term. Same exact term. Okay? It's the idea of perishing, that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. What's the rest of the verse? That those who believe in Him should not perish, be destroyed, be corrupted, but have everlasting life. So you realize this is why operating in satanic corruption here in time is so urgent. We don't want to have anything to do with that. Now, we may fall under His discipline and we may have some chastisement in time, but He will never, ever forsake His covenant under any circumstances. We have eternal life. Even the biggest loser in the church age that dies the sinner to death, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, God killed them, and, you know, you're the biggest loser in the church age, you're still going to go to heaven. You still have eternal life. He cannot deny His own. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Just want to be clear on that. Now, again, there's a much larger context, and just as I took great delight in reading the Ahab chapter there, in chapter 18. We got more consequences here. In between, what happens in between? You got Jehoshaphat and what the Lord does through him here in chapter 19 and 20. Goodness. Jehoshaphat sleeps with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city. This is 21:1. After the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat. I'd like to teach a life of Jehoshaphat someday. And Jehoram his son became king in his place. Now, you remember the problem now with Jehoram his son. One of the boneheaded things his dad did was what? Arrange for a marriage alliance with Ahab. So who is Jehoram married to? Yeah, the daughter of Ahab. Right. So he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and there's a long list of them here. Don't worry about learning their names. They aren't going to be around long. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with a sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Okay. Now, the brothers, the immediate brothers, are the immediate threat. But problem is that he also has family links to the ruling dynasty in the northern kingdom as well. And so now they also are a threat to his throne. And a godly believer doesn't worry about this. Someone serving the Lord doesn't worry about this. But this is standard pagan practice. If you are insecure in your throne, you remove the threats. Okay, even if they're your own siblings, especially if they're your own siblings. They have, if you think about it, what's your claim to the throne? Who was your dad? Well, they got the same dad. So they're a threat. That's a Gentile, pagan way of thinking. And so there it is. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You understand why we are so forceful in raising our children and teaching them why it's critical that you have divine norms and standards, and who do you date, and who are you looking for in a marriage partner, and why parents are commanded to train up the next generation in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And because when they fail at that, it's a train wreck waiting to happen. And so this is what happens here. So Jehoram is a nightmare. Yet, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, it says in verse 6. Yet, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he made with David. He actually can't destroy the house of David. God cannot allow, it's one of the things God cannot do. Because he made an eternal covenant with David. So if he destroyed David's house, he'd be violating his own eternal covenant. All right. But start to see what some of the consequences are. He may not face eternal corruption, but he may have temporal corruption. There's going to be discipline. And this is immediately what happens. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. So, discipline from the hand of the Lord. Well, who inspired that? What's the behind the scenes there? What demons were volunteering for that? Okay. You wonder. We don't have all the details like we did in chapter 18. But we understand the principle, don't we? So Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him. And he rose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. That is from the time that 1 and 2 Chronicles was written. Edom was remaining in a continual revolt. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against Israel because he had forsaken the Lord, God of his fathers. So there are consequences. When political leaders are not pleasing in the Lord's sight, there are consequences, and the nation pays the price. All right. He made high places in the mountains of Judah, caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and lead Judah astray. It's basically just like his father-in-law, it was just like Ahab. Judah at this point is really indiscernible from Israel as far as how they're operating. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. And the message there. You know, Elijah didn't write a single book of the Bible, but we have this letter in here. Let's see. I find it interesting he doesn't come in person to give this rebuke, but he does send the letter. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family. Now remember that they are of the line of David themselves. So in a lot of ways, he is bringing cursing upon himself for striking the Davidic heirs. Where did I leave off? You have also killed your brothers. Notice, your own family, who were better than you. Who were better than you? Remember that phrase? That phrase drove Saul just absolutely livid. Saul was promised that he was going to be removed from his throne and that a king, a man better than him, referring to David, was going to take the throne. Well, now here's Jehoram, and he knows his brothers are believers and he's this pagan unbeliever. So what's the answer? See, you have Cain and Abel. Abel's a believer. Satan says, wait a minute, the seed of the woman is going to crush my head? I don't think so. And so he motivates Cain to murder Abel, right? What was that about? Satanic attempts to try to thwart the plan of God. Same thing here. His brothers are better than him. So what's the answer? Kill him. Kill him. Why do unbelievers hate you? Because they hate Christ. Okay? That's what it's about. You're not better than them, but they think you are. In a twisted, satanic kind of way, because they hate Christ. They hate Christ, so they're going to hate you. And we're studying that right now in John 15 on Wednesday mornings. Now, so here's the judgment. The Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels. Now, this isn't pleasant, right? And the vocabulary is maybe not quite so precise. It may be, could be, you know, a sexual disease. I think it is. Anyway, your lower inward parts. And until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day, it will not be a pleasant end. You know, in a lot of ways, your murder of your brothers was kind of quick and merciful and gracious. Your end will not be of that nature. And so the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. What motivated that? See, what we're told right there. What motivated Edom's rebellion? What motivated Libna's rebellion? All this stuff. We say, well, this is just geopolitics. No, it's angelic conflict. Understand the spiritual truth first, because the unbelievers will never understand the geopolitics. And so Philistines and Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, sorry for them, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Remember, God has to be faithful. If all the other Davidic brothers are dead, he's got to save the line of Christ. So he does so here. The youngest, Jehoahaz, gets rescued. And so after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. It came about in the course of time at the end of 2 years. This was not a pleasant sentence of death, divine discipline. His bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. I love this. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. The funeral celebration was not like his predecessors. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And there you go. One of my favorite phrases in the Bible. He departed with no one's regret. Okay? There's an epitaph for you. Put that on your tombstone. All right. So, there may be temporal corruption, but not eternal corruption when God's faithful covenant is in view. There can be discipline. You will have discipline when you're not walking in the line. But you will never lose your salvation because of God's eternal promises, because of God's eternal covenant. All right? Same thing with a nation. Now, for Israel, they've got the promises of the Davidic covenant promising an eternal future. No Gentile nation has anything comparable. The United States of America has no covenant relationship with Yahweh Elohim. He's the Lord God of Israel, not the Lord God of the United States of America. All right? And we can sing God Bless America, and we can pray God Bless America, but we do not have an eternal, unconditional, absolute covenant. And when our time comes to be destroyed, we will be destroyed. Pastors aren't popular for teaching that, but it's the truth. If I'm wrong, show me the verse. Show me the verse with America's eternal covenant. I'd like to see it. All right, our fourth passage. Let's go over to chapter 24. Even a good king can have a terrible end when he and his nation become corrupt. 2 Chronicles 24. Maybe when I'm done with the life of Jehoshaphat, we'll do Josiah. Or Joash, I'm sorry, Joash. And what's interesting here, Joash was a good king. He had a great beginning, a great start. Joash was the one who was rescued when his mother thought that she had successfully massacred the entire Davidic line. Athaliah. So what happens here in between 21 and 24? So after, remember, it was the youngest son that was rescued after the king we were just looking at. Okay, and so Jehoram dies to no one's regret. And then his youngest son, who's got a couple of different names here, Jehoahaz or Ahaziah, same guy, different names, we're okay with that. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. Remember who she is? She's the daughter of Ahab, the granddaughter of Omri. More consequences for Jehoshaphat's boneheaded decision to let his son marry the daughter of Ahab. So here's Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. And he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Did evil on the side of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He also walked according to their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to wage war. That's a different Jehoram. Don't confuse the Jehoram king of Israel to the Jehoram king of Judah. That's part of where it gets complicated too. Some of these kings had the same name. And basically, his whole purpose, the Lord's purpose for letting him be king for 1 year, was simply to live long enough, to be old enough, to get married, to have a baby, to keep the line of David alive, and then he can die too, as far as God's plan is concerned. All right. So, anyway, he decides to go to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. You think they'd quit going to that place. And the Arameans wounded Jehoram. So he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which they had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. And we find out in verse 7, the destruction of Ahaziah was from God and that he went to Joram. And this is where he's going to get, this is where he's going to get executed. All right. Anyway, are we happy with all this? This is a pretty sad stuff, isn't it? Do we see what happens? And is it getting any better? It's getting worse with each successive king of wickedness, isn't it? Yep. And what's interesting here is now there's a chance to maybe reunite the kingdom. Now that maybe there's a chance to reunite southern kingdom, northern kingdom, but to do so on satanic terms. And Athaliah here is going to make this claim. Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. Verse 10, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, this king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. And he was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. All right, so the little boy is hidden away in the temple and kept alive while Athaliah thinks that she succeeded. She reigns as queen and thinks that she has completely annihilated the entire Davidic line. Well, didn't happen, okay? So, That's what happens here. And then in chapter 23, then she's murdered. And talk about the pot calling the kettle black, right? And in verse 13 of chapter 23, she's tearing her clothes and saying, "Treason, treason." Yeah, you're one to talk. All right. And so Jehoiada the priest. Now, Jehoiada, if you've never done a study on him, what a faithful priest. What an awesome believer. And he raised the little king, hid him away in the temple, trained him in the Word of God. Neat story there. Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks. Whoever follows her, put to death with a sword." So the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her. When she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. All right, so now new king. And as I say, he starts off great. The sad thing is, which we see in verses 17 through 27, even a good king can have a terrible end when he and his nation become corrupt. Joash started out so great. He was 7 years old when he became king. He reigned for 40 years. Mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. Did right in the sight of the Lord. I'm reading now from chapter 24. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But then we start seeing problems. Jehoiada took two wives for him, became the father of sons and daughters. I'm not sure what to make out of that, other than because Jehoiada was basically a good guy and was always serving the Lord in a lot of ways. Was it because the Davidic line was so small at this point and so tiny that it was felt that they needed to really multiply the descendants? I don't know. But he became a polygamist here with two wives. And they're going to restore the temple, restore the house of the Lord. They're going to do some great things here in these early verses. Great things. But then, oh, that's terrible. After the death of Jehoiada, get down to verse 15 of chapter 24. When Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died and was 130 years old at his death. I mean, that's amazing. They weren't living that long in this period of Israel's history. All right? It's almost like Mosaic lifespan there, older than Moses. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and to his house. I mean, he's kind of like a, what do you call it, when a regent, see, when the king's too young to reign, he's just a seven-year-old boy. So who was really making all the political decisions until that boy grew up, right? It was this priest. It was the high priest here, Jehoiada. Well, after his death, here's where your heart wants to break. The officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. And he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. So we start to see the consequences of what happens. And it just, you know, when your political leaders forsake doctrine. The Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Okay, so now here's the oldest son of the ripe old age guy that just died. And Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. So he himself is a priest, but he's also a prophet. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you." Okay? Not afraid to tell the truth. See, you didn't live this way when my dad was alive. What are you doing now? And how do you think the king's going to take this? Okay? This, by the way, this story may be unfamiliar to us because we don't spend a lot of time in this part of the Bible. It's unfortunate. But Jesus referred to this story. Jesus referred to this story when he was rebuking the religious leaders in Jerusalem. When he talks about how the blood of all the martyrs, from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered there at the altar. Okay? We're going to see that here. So they conspired against him, verse 21. And at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." pronouncing this curse as he was with his dying breath. Okay. Well, guess what? It happens. The turn of the year, the army of the Arameans came up against him. There's those Arameans again. How many times do we keep seeing these guys? And they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men. Yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands. When you're serving the Lord, you don't need the great big numbers. In this case, the Lord is working on behalf of the small number of the Arameans. Because they had forsaken Yahweh, the God of their fathers, thus they executed judgment on Joash. All right. So you see, I mean, goodness. Let's just read his doom here. When they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. And that's unfortunate, because he started off so well. All right. And these are those who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. I'm suspecting that maybe we don't read this part because the names are so hard to pronounce, right? But here's an Ammonite and a Moabite. Different aspects there. Okay, even a good king can have a terrible end when he and his nation become corrupt. Point five. I'm not going to make this. We got 5, 6, 7, and 8 to do. I'm halfway through. I guess we'll come back on Wednesday night. Picking and choosing when to listen to God's messengers and when to ignore them is never a good thing. Picking and choosing when to listen to God's messengers and when to ignore them is never a good thing. And we've already seen it, right? We've already seen Ahab just hating Micaiah and not letting him lie, not letting him just give the artificial message, but to give the real message from the Lord, and then hating him for it. Now, in chapter 25 and verse 16, we see it here. Amaziah. And there's a large context for this. He's still dealing with rebellion that happened in his grandfather's generation. Rebellion against the Edomites that continues to his day. And he'll have some success here, actually, and get kind of prideful for it. So I'll save this for Wednesday night where we'll get the details on this. But the anger of the Lord in verse 15, as he comes back from his victory, 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14, after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir. So not only does he defeat them, but he plunders their idols, decides to bring them back. Well, that's a great idea. And set them up as his gods. Really? If they were really worth it, wouldn't they have defended the Edomites? They can't be that mighty of gods, because you just whooped them. You're going to bring them back and make them your gods? You see how backwards this is? Even pagans know this is stupid. The pagans know this. If the Babylonian gods defeat the Assyrian gods, well, that means we win and our gods are better than your gods. We don't beat you and then take your gods and promote them. That's just dumb. So he brings these idols, sets them up as his gods, bow down before them and burned incense to them. Like a bunch of knuckleheads that come out of Egypt and make a golden calf for themselves and say, this is the God that parted the Red Sea. All right. So the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? Why are you worshiping these loser demons that couldn't even rescue their people against you? So as he was talking with him, the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Who do you think you are? Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. You understand what the king is saying here? He said, I didn't appoint you. You're not my advisor. Who hired you? So the prophet says, well, you know, the Lord hired me, but if you want me to shut up, okay, I'll shut up. You don't want to hear what the Lord's telling you anyway, right? So then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash. So he's going to pick and choose who he's going to listen to and different things there. Anyway, picking and choosing when to listen to God's messengers and when to ignore them. As if you hired them. As if you hired them. You see the arrogance of the king here? Did I hire you? Why do I have to listen to you? Okay? And think about this. You've got 3 days to think about this. I think churches get in trouble when they think that they hired their pastor. Right? Well, we're not paying you to give us those kind of messages. Let me tell you something. You're not paying me anyway. Just think about it between now and Wednesday. Who do I work for? And if the pastor gets it in the idea that he's an employee, he's in trouble. But if the flock gets it in the idea that he's an employee, they're in trouble. We've got to understand this. The shepherd works for the shepherd. He's held in the right hand of the chief shepherd. He doesn't work for the sheep. We'll talk more about that Wednesday as we come back. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. So much here, Father. We see applicability in our country. We see applicability in our church. Hard to imagine this thing was written thousands of years ago, Father. It's like it was off today's headlines. But here we are. Thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Father, that you are a God of truth. You're not a crafty God of lies and deceit. This world we live in, this fallen cosmos, is so twisted and dark. Father, we don't want to be led astray. We don't want to be corrupted. You have called us to walk in the simplicity and purity of Christ. And that's all we want, Father. So thank you for truth on this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.